And I want to thank our pastor for giving me the opportunity to preach to you today. I'm a little out of practice, but maybe it'll come back. So if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. For those of you who weren't here a couple of weeks ago, he told me not to preach that because he wants to. So we'll cover all the rest of the Bible today. At least we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I heard of a country preacher who was getting ready to take the offering. And he said, "Now folks, whoever it was that stole the hen from Brother Martin's hen house, don't put anything in the offering because God doesn't accept money from a thief." And that Sunday, for the first time in months, everybody put something in the offering plate. So that might be a new fundraising gimmick, Pastor Trice. It is a delight to have these missionaries here, Brother Bennett and, of course, the Bonikowskis. And we certainly love these folks and thank the Lord that we have such fine missionaries representing Emmanuel Baptist Church in the places that we cannot go. And we thank the Lord for the great work they're doing. And they're also wonderful friends. And it's a delight to have them here. Brother Bonikowski's got to get to Kinston, so I have to shorten my sermon for his benefit, or else he's going to walk out in the midst of it. I think he said something like that. I'm not sure. But you know, 1 and 2 Corinthians are interesting to me from several angles, but the city itself is interesting, the city of Corinth. It was on an isthmus. You know what that is? It's a narrow strip of land that connects two bigger sections of land with water on each side. And on this strip of land between Greece and their southern peninsula, which the Bible calls Achaia, was the city of Corinth. It was a city that had a seaport, one of the few along that area of the Aegean Sea, and therefore it was a very wealthy city. A lot of trade, a lot of people would come in to do business in Corinth. And in connection with that, a great deal of immorality characterized the city. Seeming strange, but that was affected by their religious worship. They worshiped the goddess Aphrodite, the supposed goddess of love, more appropriately, the goddess of lust. And the worship of Aphrodite was done in such a vile manner, we can't even discuss the details here, but nevertheless, it legitimatized immorality as religious practice. And the Corinthian people were noted for that immorality. Sadly, the church that was established there was affected more by the morality of the people around them than the people around them were affected by the gospel that the church preached. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he went to that area and stayed for 18 months, one of his longest ministries in one spot, and planted a church. He met Aquila and Priscilla there and worked with them as tent makers. Silas and Timothy joined him there. He went on and came back on his third missionary journey, visited them again. So he had quite a contact with these people. I call them the church that learned, because when he wrote this first letter, he criticizes them for some very serious spiritual problems in the church. There were three major issues they were dealing with. There were personality issues. They were divided over favorite preachers. You know, by the way, that's carnality. And then they were divided doctrinally. They were confused on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they also had problems with immorality. They had a man in the church who was living in an incestuous relationship and the church didn't even discipline him out. And so Paul wrote this letter, this first epistle, correcting them of these things. And by the time he wrote the second epistle, which was just a few months later, they had accepted what he said in the first letter. They had dealt with those issues and, in fact, had disciplined out of the membership this man who was living in open sin. And now Paul tells him in the second letter, you can forgive him now and restore him. The testimony of Christ has been preserved. So I call this the church that learned. But in the first epistle, he starts out, we're just, Lord willing, going to cover the first three verses today, and that'll be the end of my series. Okay. But notice, beginning verse 1, Paul, you know, I like the way he writes letters. He tells us right off who's the one writing the letter. You know, when we write letters, we keep people in suspense till the very end, you know. They read the whole letter and don't even know who it's from till we sign our name at the end, you know. Well, so we cheat, don't we? We look at the return address or we read the end of the letter first, then it makes sense to us. Well, Paul just started out by saying, hey, my name's Paul and I'm writing this letter, okay? That makes a whole lot more sense than the way we do it. Anyway, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that a lot of times we don't pay great attention to the greetings in the epistles. We sort of skip that part to get into the good stuff. But let me tell you, there's some good stuff in the greeting here. There's some amazing things here that Paul says about God's call. Notice the word call is used in verse 1. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle. In verse 2, in the middle of verse, called to be saints, and with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. He deals with this subject of God's call. And I think in this passage, in these three short verses, it covers three aspects of the call of God to individuals. There's the call to salvation, which I think is indicated in the latter part of verse 2 and in verse 3. There's a call to sanctification at the beginning of verse 2. And there's the call to service in verse 1. A lot of confusion is expressed in relation to the call of God. We were talking about that today, Brother Bennett and I. And of course, he mentioned it in his message this morning. The call of God is not necessarily audible. It's not even necessarily mystical. But it's nevertheless true that God specifically calls people today to salvation, to sanctification, and to service. You must answer God's call. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy of being here and fellowshipping with these dear people. Thank you for every faithful member. Thank you for every guest who's here. Thank you for these fine missionaries whom we're privileged to support. And I pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that your spirit would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, not make it of any private interpretation. But Lord, speak to our hearts. Show us exactly what you have for us today. And may we all be willing to answer your call. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think first, and it will, logically, it seems we should consider first that God's call to salvation. You see, the latter part of verse 2, after it's just talking about these saints in Corinth, says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know how you answer the call to salvation? You call on the name of the Lord. I know there are times in the Bible that that is simply referring to prayer. But there are also times in the Bible where that's specifically referring to an individual accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And to these people, he ascribes, in verse 3, both grace and peace. By the way, those are things that every one of us would love to have. Okay. Grace means we're not treated as badly as we deserve, but we're treated much better than we deserve to be treated. Peace is something that a lot of people would give their right arms for. Both of them are available in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. The idea that I think we're putting together here is that God calls man to salvation, man calls on Jesus for salvation. There's a call of God for every human being in the world to consider their need of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That obviously means the whole world needs to be saved. Sometimes people are unwilling to acknowledge the fact that they're sinners. One of my friends that I went to college with years ago this week sent me an article that he had written. It's like a gospel tract, only in a different form. And he made this interesting observation. He said, if you're unwilling to admit that you're a sinner, and you try to say, well, I haven't done this terrible thing and I haven't done that terrible thing, he said, what would you do if you thought you could get away with it? See, sin is not just what we do externally, but involves the thoughts that we entertain as well. Just because you haven't robbed a bank may not mean you haven't thought about it and wished you could, you know. Well, that's a sinful heart. The mere fact you haven't committed adultery, Jesus said, if you thought about it, if you wanted to, you have committed, you're guilty of that sin, the thought life. The truth is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions to that. It's not an insult to anybody to say you're a sinner. That's just the plain facts, the truth. And I, as a sinner, am saying that to you as a sinner. But the great news is that Jesus Christ died for every single one of us. And his blood was sufficient to cover the price of every sin I could ever commit, every sin you could ever commit, and every sin that any human being in all of history could ever commit, past, present, or future. And God is calling men and women and boys and girls to salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, that means you and I, who are members of this local church, ought to have a concern for all the people in all the world. And we ought to invest ourselves in helping the gospel to go to those places we cannot personally take it. And we ought to be faithful in taking it to those places where we can take it. God is calling all men to salvation. Every man needs grace because every man's a sinner. Every man craves peace, and it's available only in Christ. Grace and peace come to man from God through Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the one who calls upon Jesus Christ receive the benefits of God's call of salvation. Now there's this, there are a couple of theological terms that are thrown around that often bring confusion. There's a general call, and there's what some call an efficacious call. It's a big word. You know, when theologians don't understand anything very well, they use a big word to describe it so nobody else will understand it either. All right. But let me just try to give this a poor example. But let's suppose there's a politician. Yeah, any politician would be a poor example, probably anything. But suppose there's a politician running for office, and he says, "Vote for me, and we are going to feed the hungry." All right, that's a general statement, right? Then somebody says, "Why don't you come over to my house for dinner?" That's an efficacious call, okay? That's a specific personal invitation. Now, certainly there's a general call to salvation, but there also are times when God specifically works in the hearts of individuals, drawing them to Christ. Those times when maybe you've heard the gospel 1,000 times before, but all of a sudden it really begins to speak to your heart. God is dealing with you in a special way. He's saying, "Come over to my house for dinner. This is for you. This is what you need." Oh yes, all the world needs it, but you specifically need it. You know, when we are in those times and God is dealing with our hearts and we begin to think, maybe this is something I ought to do, it's very important that we don't say no to God. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'll look to God when I'm good and ready." But the Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." In other words, you need to trust Christ when he is good and ready, not when you are good and ready. The invitation, this special call to salvation, when God is really working in your heart and you begin to feel this uneasiness or whatever it is that makes you think there's something different this time, that's the time you need to really respond to God and say, "Yes, I'll accept the invitation. I'll answer the call. I will call upon Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." So there's a call to salvation, and certainly when God calls you, you must answer that call. But if you've done so, you need to understand there's also a call to sanctification. Notice the first part of verse 2. He's writing this letter unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This word sanctified simply means set apart. With the idea of holiness involved. Do you know that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are supposed to be different from the unsaved world around you? That's part of God's call upon your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." God wants us who are saved to act like it. You know, unsaved people have pretty high standards for how we should live. They don't think we should cheat them in business. They don't think we should use bad language. They don't think that we should be involved in immorality. Unsaved people have pretty high standards for us. Why don't we have higher standards for ourselves? God has called us to be different. If your life is just exactly like unbelievers around you, then one of two things is true. Either you're not saved or you're not sanctified, one or the other. Now, I'm not saying that you in this life will achieve sinless perfection. I heard a fellow say one time, "I believe in sinless perfection, I just don't practice it." Okay. But we ought to be growing more and more. We ought to be becoming more and more separate from the world and more like Christ. You know, the modern mode of churchianity is look as much like the world as you can, sound as much like the world as you can, be as worldly as you can, and reach the world that way. But the trouble is, what's happened is the world has reached the church. I have this strange idea that the one that's being changed is the one that's being reached. And I'm afraid that if that's true, then the world is reaching lots of churches these days, where you can't tell much difference between the church and the nightclub. But if we are called to be saints, we're called to be sanctified. We're called to be saintly. We're called to be different. The New Testament says you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, not weird, but certainly different. The early believers were called Christians at Antioch. You know why? Because they were like Christ. And the pagans saw these Christians and said, they're little Christs. They're like Christ. It was a term of derision initially. They thought they were making fun of them, but it's really a compliment to say they're like Christ. And it ought to be today that we who claim the name of Jesus Christ live like it. That we live sanctified, growing, godly lives in which we're dealing with sin in our lives and we're growing in the Lord and becoming less and less like the world and more like our Savior. That's the way it ought to be. God has called every Christian to be sanctified. Now think about the people who first heard this message, these Christians in Corinth. They were living in an incredibly immoral society where immorality was legitimatized as religious worship. And they had no excuse. The Christians had no excuse for living that way. Christians were supposed to be different from that immoral society around them. You know, we can look at our society today and say, looks pretty bad. But doesn't that imply that the divorce rates among Christians ought to be different from the divorce rates among unsaved people? Doesn't it imply that births out of wedlock ought to be different among people who've been saved than from those who are not? Doesn't it imply that we should dress differently, that we should act differently, that we should talk differently? I believe it clearly does. I think that's part of God's call for those of us who are saved. He's called us to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy, to be different. You know, the environment that we live in should not determine our convictions. I know that in a political time, an election coming up, there's an awful lot of attention paid to the public opinion polls. But let me tell you, our standards of right and wrong, the convictions by which we live, should not be determined by public opinion polls. We ought to be able to look at God and His Word and follow His principles. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It's amazing how we're impacted by people around us. We talk about young people being affected by peer pressure. We grown-ups are too. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Indiana, there was a family that we had reached through our bus ministry, and the husband and wife got saved. The kids got saved. It was really a blessing. But the man's past caught up with him. He had committed some crimes before he was saved, and he wound up going to jail. And so I went to visit him in the jail, and I was at the county court complex where the jail was. big section of land, and I saw far across the grassy field this man's wife talking to some people there, and I was coming to visit him in the jail, so I wanted to go up and greet her first. And so I began to talk with her, and all the time I was talking with her, she had her hand in the pocket of her dress. And I was probably there 5 minutes maybe talking to her, and then I went on in and talked to her husband. He told me sometime later that she was standing there smoking, and she saw the preacher coming, and she felt it was bad to let the preacher see her smoking, so she put that cigarette in her dress pocket and burned a hole in her dress while I was standing there talking to her. But, you know, the thing is, it didn't make a difference whether I saw her or not. I mean, if it was wrong, she was doing it in the sight of God, and he knew it all along whether I did or not. But isn't it interesting how we get with one crowd, we want to look one way, we get with another crowd, we want to look another way, kind of like theological chameleons. There used to be a political term, this is going back several decades, for politicians who wouldn't commit to their positions, and they were called mugwumps. It's like a bird sitting on his fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. That's what, where they got the term. Okay. But you know, Christians shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that when we're with this crowd, we're worldly, and when we're this crowd, we're godly. We ought to just be distinct. God has called us to sanctification. Sanctification is the will of God for every Christian. But then I think it's also true that there's a call to service. Now, Paul in verse 1 had a special kind of service. He was called to be an apostle. I have not been, okay? And neither have you. That was a temporary office, okay? With a specific purpose described in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do for God. God, I believe, calls every Christian to service. Every Christian is a full-time Christian, right? If you're saved, you're saved 24 hours a day, right? You're not saved for half the day and lost the other half. If you're saved, you're a 24-hour-a-day Christian. Then you ought to be in Christian service full time. Doesn't mean you'll get paid for it, okay? But if you're a full time Christian, you ought to be in full time Christian service. God has called every Christian to do something for Him. There's some things He's called every one of us to do, and then there are some specific things He's called this individual to do and something else for another individual to do. But the thing is, every Christian ought to recognize God has called you to serve Him in some way. There has been an alarming decrease in the numbers of young people surrendering to the mission field. So many mission boards report that the average age of their missionaries is going up and up and up. And with some of them, all the missionaries should have retired 10 years ago, and there are no young people to take their place. There's an alarming decrease in the number of young people in good Bible colleges. I know that for a fact. Okay. I can remember when Christian high schools were started, and on this basis, we're going to produce preachers and missionaries and servants of God. And that was the big deal for starting Christian schools. And now you can go to many Christian schools and find out where their graduates are going when they graduate. They're not producing what was promised years ago. In fact, I have some evangelist friends that say the hardest place to preach is in a Christian school. Shouldn't be that way. But what's happening? Christians have swallowed the so-called American dream, equated that with making money. And they've forgotten that God has plans for your life that are infinitely better than your plans for your life. Here's what the will of God is. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect for you. Your plans for you may be fair. They may be okay. They're definitely not perfect. You see, God's plans are superior because His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are higher than your ways. You may not understand them, but that doesn't mean that they're inferior to your plans. It simply means you haven't got it all figured out yet. But God's ways are superior. His plan is the ultimate. The very best and happiest way for you to live is to live the way God wants you to live and be what God wants you to be. It doesn't mean that everybody ought to be missionaries, but I'm persuaded that there should be more of them than there are. That a lot of Christian young people don't even give considerations seriously to whether God wants them in some kind of specialized ministry. And somehow they have the idea, well, if I don't feel God's called me to be a missionary or a pastor, then I can just pick whatever career I want based on however much money I think I'll make doing it. As if the only people who need to know the will of God are the preachers and the missionaries. But that doesn't apply to plumbers and architects and businessmen. Why not? Why can't God put you as a businessman in contact with other businessmen who will be your mission field? God's called every Christian to serve Him. And I believe that that service primarily ought to be through the local church. That you ought to be in a local church where you agree with the doctrinal statement, you agree with the constitutional practices, and you're willing to be under the discipline of that local church, and you want to take part in the work. The Christian life was never intended to be a spectator sport. But there's a call to service. And I think that we have been terrible shirkers when it comes to answering that call. I don't know what God might be doing in your heart. I don't know which of these calls you're grappling with right now. Maybe it's the call to salvation. Maybe you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You need to do that today while He's speaking to your heart. While He is good and ready, that's when you need to be saved. But I believe also that every one of us who are saved should be willing to answer the call to sanctification and say, "Dear God, I want to grow closer to You and be less like the world and more like Christ. And I want to cooperate with Your work in my life as You're conforming me to the image of Your Son." I think we should answer that call. And I think we should answer the call to service. To be like Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me. Give me the privilege of doing something for You." Whatever it might be, if it's for God, it's very, very important. If it's for the flesh, it's very, very unimportant. When God calls, are you willing to answer? Let's bow our heads. We're going to pray in just a moment. And I think we'll not sing. We'll just have the piano play in just a moment. But I wonder if there might be some of you here today who say, Brother Surrett, I know for sure that I'm saved. I know I've definitely accepted that call to salvation. I know if I die today, I'd go to heaven and be with God. I'm sure about that. Would you raise your hand if that describes you? Don't lie about it, but if you know you're saved, thank you. You may put them down. Let me say to those of you who just raised your hand, have you answered God's call to sanctification? Are you growing spiritually, less like the world and more like Christ? I wonder if there might be some of you here who'd say, Brother Surrett, that's the call I need to answer today, the call to sanctification. There's some things in my life that don't look much like Christ that I need to get rid of. And there are some things that do look like Christ I need to add into my life. Pray for me. I wonder if there might be some believers who'd lift a hand saying, pray for me. I'm saved. I know that. But I need to answer the call to sanctification. There's something specifically God has dealt with me about it in that regard in my life. Anyone like that, just lift your hand and I'll include you in prayer, not by name. And then I wonder if there might be some here who'd say, I need to answer the call to service. I'm not really doing much, if anything, for God. And maybe you don't know what it is God wants you to do. That's not the issue. Are you willing to do what he wants you to do? That is the issue. I wonder if there might be some who'd say, I need to answer the call to service. Please pray for me. Would you lift your hand if God's dealing with your heart in that regard? And then one more question. If you do not know for sure that you're saved, would you like to know that? Would you like to get eternity settled? Would you like to know with assurance where you'll spend eternity when this life is over? Dear friend, on the authority of the Bible, you can know that. And I wonder how many here would just lift up a hand saying, would you pray for me? I'm not certain that I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Anyone like that, would you lift your hand? And we'll include you also as we pray. God bless you. Father in heaven, thank you that you've called us specifically and clearly. Help us to answer in just that same way. I pray you'd be glorified in the way we respond right now to that call. And I pray that no one would leave here without being certain of a home in heaven, and that no believer would leave this place without being surrendered to you. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together with our heads still bowed, eyes closed. We're just going to have the piano play a couple of stanzas of an invitation song. If you right now would like to answer God's call in one of these three areas, I invite you to slip out from your seat from where you're standing. Pastor will be down here in front. He'll be happy to talk with you or have someone help you and get settled that decision that your heart's troubled about right now. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Would you come right now? Have the song played one more time through, and then I'll turn to the pastor. But would you come right now? Whether you raise your hand or not, if God's dealing with you, let us help you.